Excuse me. I've been sick since last Tuesday and it's been horrible. I haven't been able to get rid of this. And I've done everything everyone's told me. Drink this, drink that, try this, try that, snort this, snort that. Well, you know, not illegal stuff, but just different things in the likely story. And nothing's worked. So thank you. Keep praying. That's what I'll say. Keep praying for me. Now, last time we studied began this new study in the book of Psalms. We began in Psalm 1, and I was just encouraging you guys, and we'll encourage you again to read the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are so soothing and so encouraging, and the Psalms were written by people, remember, just like us. And when you read the Psalms, you find a lot of things in there that you can relate with when you're going through trials or difficulties or sorrows, struggles, you have enemies, all kinds of stuff. It addresses so much. And the book of Psalms has just been a wonderful book for so many for centuries. And so us going through this hopefully will be an encouragement to you. It's going to take us a while to get through it, but there's a lot of great stuff in the Psalms. We looked last time at Psalm 1, and we saw that there was a contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. The man that was living for God and the man that was not living for God. Now in Psalm 2, we're going to see the rebellious disobedience of an ungodly world contrasted with the sure exaltation and reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It speaks about the future. Now, Psalm 1, we saw the righteous were planted, they were established, they were fruitful, and they were blessed. The wicked were blown away like chaff, and they would not stand in the judgment. In Psalm 2, God exalts his Messiah to the highest place, but the ungodly, rebellious, fallen world that we live in will perish under the wrath of God. They will perish in their ways. Now, when we open up the Word of God and we study the Scriptures, what you'll find is there's a lot of contrasts laid out for us in the Bible. And you can't help, oh, thank you. Maybe this is a new kind. Maybe that I haven't tried yet. I probably will need it here in a second. But there's a difference between how God deals with the righteous and how God deals with the wicked. And you can see that those contrasted throughout the Scriptures, the obedient and then the rebellious. And really there are two kinds of people in the world, those that are serving God and those that are not serving God. That's really kind of what it comes down to. Let me give you an example of this. Turn with me over to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we'll see this laid out for us here in the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. It says, then you shall see, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. This is chapter 4, verse 1 now. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name or revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And so you can see that there's a clear distinction in Scripture between those who serve the Lord and those who do not. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So there are those that are living for the world, their mind is on earthly things, their God is their stomach, they're living for the flesh, and he says that their destiny is destruction. But our citizenship is in heaven. So we see Old Testament, New Testament, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Now, the inevitable question for all of us then, every human that we must answer this, is where do we stand before the Lord? And which side are we on when it comes to God? And when life comes to an end, and it will for every one of us, where do we want to be? And there's only two choices. And so that's important for us to understand. And the Bible lays that out for us over and over. Now, when we look at the scripture, and we see that God has laid out before us this choice of following the Lord or not following the Lord, heaven and hell, the choice ultimately comes back on us. And, you know, when we meet the Lord is going to give to us the choice that we made, whether we rejected him or whether we serve him. And that's so important for us to get and for other people to get as well. Now, look at Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 and let's read it. And we'll talk about it as we kind of pick it apart. But we'll start in verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a philosophy that kind of permeated the church during that time. And as often happens, the philosophies that kind of blow through the winds of doctrines that blow through the church really begin to have an effect on the church. But there was a philosophy back then, there was a humanistic philosophy that was adopted by the church and really sprinkled with scriptures to sound correct. And we always have to be careful with that because people do have a tendency to mix in the world's theology or its thinking or its ideologies with the theology of scripture and try to mix them together. And so this philosophy back then was called Barthenism. And the philosophy said that mankind, through social evolution, is evolving into a better and a better state. And what they taught basically was this, that because of man's innate goodness, and you hear this in the psychology today maybe, because of man's innate goodness, we will evolve to a place of higher consciousness, and then we would learn to treat each other better and better. Now keep in mind, that was at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. And they said that because of our evolving to a higher spiritual state, that there would be less and less fighting, there would be less and less violence, there would be less and less hatred on the earth, and man would finally learn to love and learn to share. There would be no famines, there would be no starvation, and that we would eventually usher ourselves into the millennium. And sort of, you know, this 1,000 years of utopia on the earth. And that's the teaching that was going on back then. Now, today you might hear that same kind of mindset taught in dominion theology. Dominion theology says, or it's kind of got popular maybe in the 80s and the 90s, where dominion theology said that we, the church, are going to usher in a new age, because what we're going to do, we're going to permeate all of the culture and everything's going to get better and better. And we're going to have Christian presidents, Christian governors, everybody's going to be, you know, under Christianity. And so it's called dominion theology, sort of the same idea. Now, for the most part, the thinking that came about in the late 1800s, early 1900s, it sort of ended with World War I, when World War I started. And then when World War II happened. It was sort of the nail in the coffin of Barthinism's philosophy. Now, if you look at a quick glance of history, though, history shows us that the world is not getting better and better, is it? It's just not. In fact, it's the opposite. Ever since the fall, way back in the Garden of Eden, man has been in a state of rebellion against God. And that's why the world isn't getting better and better. And when you look at Genesis, for example, you go all the way back to Genesis, and you see that at that point in Genesis chapter 6, that it reached such the height and the proportions of wickedness were so great and they were so prevalent on the earth that God finally said, you know what? I'm going to wipe everything out, everyone out, and I'm going to start all over again. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that every inclination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil all the time. You can imagine what it must have been like back then, but what's ironic is we're going to learn tonight that what happened back in the days of Noah would be repeated again in the last days. So in the days of Noah, the inclinations or the thoughts of men's hearts were evil all the time. And then in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that the Lord was grieved that he had made man, and in his heart he was filled with pain, to the extent that God finally said this, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now it's interesting that Jesus said that when he was going to return to the earth, before he came back, he gave us some ideas about what it would be like before he came back. Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13. Jesus spoke to, that's called the Olivet Discourse. And he spoke about when he would come back, what it would be like on the earth. And it's interesting that he says that in the day, it'll be like there'll be a parallel between the days of Noah and when he returns back. He says, as in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And when we look at the world today and we look at what's happening today, it's pretty obvious that we're heading, if we're not already there, we're heading in that direction quickly. Turn over with me to a prophecy that Paul spoke in Timothy when he wrote his letter to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn back to the New Testament. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to this description of what would happen in the last days. But know this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. And what this means is that men will just be completely self-consumed, selfish. And so he says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, speaking evil against God, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so he warned that this was going to happen in the last days. Jesus said this, that because of the increase of wickedness, that the love of most would grow cold. So when you look at the days of Noah and you parallel them with what's happening today, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. Boy, do we see that in our culture, don't we? I mean, all around us, it seems like this world is just becoming more and more corrupt and more violent. And in the days of Noah, the people had forsaken God. They had forsaken all faith. They had forsaken the fear of God. And so they were violent. They were without love. And you see that same kind of thing going on. Excuse me. On a constant today in our culture. Did this go off? So let's just back up. So we see mass shootings. We see bombings. We see so many things happening on a constant basis. If you turn on the news, you can see it. And, you know, if you see that there's murders, there's drive-by shootings, there's drug busts, there's racial violence, there's scandal in the governments. We see the division in our culture in the government. We see wars and rape and domestic violence and children being molested and kidnapped and sold as sex slaves and rampant adultery and unbridled homosexuality, people attacking God, attacking the Bible, attacking morality, trying to redefine marriage. But you see, this is what's going on. Just like in the days of Noah, when people were forsaking God. And I think one of the most disturbing of all of the things that we see is what's happening amongst our youth today. It's really sad. The suicides, the violence, the drug abuse, teen pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases. All of these things are rampant in amongst the young people today, and it's happening at younger and younger ages. Now, if you've been around long enough, you realize that there's been a definite moral decline in America, and sadly, among young people. Here's an example. I found this statistic. In 1940, the top five offenses in school were, number one, running in the halls. Number two, chewing gum. Number three, talking in class. Number four, not throwing away the trash. Number five, falling asleep in class. Those are the top five offenses in 1940. Some of you were in school back then, right? Were you? Oh, I'm not going to ask you. Maybe you were one of the ones getting in trouble. Chewing gum. You horrible person. But in 2019, the top five offenses: rape, assault, drugs and drinking, believe it or not, murder, carrying deadly weapons to school. What a change, but not for the better. And so, you know, you look at this and you go, why is this happening? What's contributed to this? Why the decline? Why the change in our culture? Well, I think there's a lot of things. Television, for one. The average young person witnesses 18,000 acts of cold-blooded violence on television by the time they're 18 years old. The music that young people listen to, and I came out of this as well. It started in the 60s and the 70s. But, you know, there's rap and there's rock and there's country. You know, some people try to defend country, but man, you listen to country music and there's a lot of bad stuff in country music as well. But you listen to the music that's out there and there's just a lot of horrible stuff that young people are being exposed to. An artist named Marilyn Manson came out with an album called Antichrist Superstar. And it was one of the top selling albums when it came out. And they wore these t-shirts, and the t-shirt said this on the front: kill God, kill your mom and dad, and kill yourself. And that's what these kids are hearing. You know, and so you see this happening in our culture. Now, obviously, when we look at the human condition in general, we see that the philosophy of Barthenianism is totally erroneous and it's incorrect, because man is not evolving to get better and better. Now, the danger is that today's humanism and modern psychology, it tries to deviate from the real heart of the issue or the real heart of the problem, and that is they try to blame everything on the environment and a myriad of other excuses for man's behavior. And see, what man is really good at, he's an expert at diverting and skirting the real issues and trying to blame something or someone for his own rebellion and sin instead of taking responsibility. You know, one of my favorite stories in the book of Genesis is when Adam sinned and when Eve sinned and what they tried doing when they got busted by God. Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. And he blamed God, basically, and the woman. And then the woman said, it was the serpent. The serpent did it, you know, and instead of taking responsibility. And man always looks for excuses for his condition. But the Bible gives us a true picture. And I think back to this question, why do you think that we've seen such a decline in the country. Well, it comes back to around 1962, 1963 is when they began to say, you know what? It is no longer legal to have the Bible taught, prayer in school, and they began to kick God out. And here's the problem. When there's a vacuum, when there's no God, Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, mankind left to himself with no godly influence, children with no godly influence, they will implode, if you will, morally. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the heart of men are full of evil and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And we saw what happened in the days of Noah, that their hearts were wicked and filled with violence. Ecclesiastes says the same thing much later on, that there is madness in their hearts while they live. The psalmist says that the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. So the heart of the problem that we see that is so prevalent the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what's wrong. People say, well, we need to get rid of guns, we need to get rid of drugs, you know, all this stuff. The real issue is heart, the heart. And that's what the Bible does. It paints a not so pretty picture, a pretty bleak picture of the heart of man. And it's an inescapable fact that man has been poisoned with sin. And as a result, he is rebellious against God by nature. And we see that all around us. And that's the problem that we see in the world today. And this is what he begins to discuss here in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? The Lord and against his anointed Jesus, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. In other words, we don't want them ruling over our lives. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And that is the basic kind of foundational problem of the world today, is men's hearts are rebellious against God. And so, as one author put it, he said, men are born with their backs toward God. A guy named Clarence Larkin said this, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. So when we look at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 starts out asking a rhetorical question. Notice what it says. Why? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, rejecting God and rejecting God's authority is a vain thing. It really is. I don't know if you've noticed, but like I just pointed out, people do have a tendency to be rebellious against authority, just authority in general. What do you do when you see a police officer? I'm not going to ask. You don't answer me, but, right? Usually it's not like, oh, good. You know? I saw an Antifa rally recently. I watched a little bit of it, and everything's out there and it's to see now. And they were chanting over and over, calling the police officers pigs. Just over and over, in their faces. And so there's rebellion against authority in general. And of course, there's even rebellion against spiritual authority. People rejecting God, rejecting his word. Excuse me. Rejecting everything that has to do with God. And being a pastor is sometimes tough because when you try to talk to people about the Lord, they'll get angry. But really what they're mad about is what God says. Like if you say, I'm just a messenger, bringing the message that God has given us in his word, and then you become the punching bag as the messenger. And you experience that. People don't like to be told what to do because our hearts are what? They're proud and they're rebellious against God. And so that's the issue of what's happening. I read an article this week about a guy that wrote about this, talking about what's happening around the world today and how countries are making the Bible more and more countries are doing this. They're trying to push God out of every aspect of their cultures. And they're making it illegal to proclaim the gospel They're making it illegal to preach the gospel in its pure form. Up in Canada, they're doing that now, where they're trying to say that if you preach the gospel and you, like we do here, go through verse by verse, and if you say certain things from the Bible, that's considered hate speech. It's a hate crime. So more and more, they're pushing God out of the culture, and you see it all over the world. And so it says that it tells us here, why are the nations raging and the people plotting a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice, against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Messiah, against Jesus. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, people don't often reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. And the thing is, guys, why do people not like the Word of God? Why do they not like the gospel? It's because it contradicts everything that the world stands for. The world and its philosophies, its desires, its lust, it stands against it. And it condemns it. You know, people always say, you shouldn't judge. Well, God has already made a ton of judgments that he's made clear to us. So when we repeat what he says, or we say, well, here's what God's word says, and then they get mad about that, what are they really getting mad at? They're getting mad at God, at the judgments that he's already made. And this is what we see happening. You know, in America, the battle lines are being drawn. Our own government setting themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says the kings, rulers, authorities, they take their counsel against God, against Christianity, against his anointed, against Jesus. Jesus is Christianity. He is the anointed one. He's the one that we look to for our salvation. And Jesus is being rejected in our culture, even in our government. And you see it happening when they're trying to throw God out of every aspect of life. Trying to throw the Ten Commandments out of any public kind of place where at one time in our culture, you could go to different buildings and different places and you could see the Ten Commandments laid out there. Kind of like a, you know, foundation to look at. In 1963, when the government passed the law prohibiting prayer in school, since then, you know what's happened in school and in our culture? Since that happened in 1963, violent crime has risen 300% in the schools. Because the kids don't have any foundation of morals, no moral compass, no right and wrong. 300% more violent since then. And, you know, I don't know if you noticed, but as you look at the increasing attack on the values of Christianity, you see it with communism, you see it with socialism, and all of these different isms that are basically saying, and in the Muslim countries, it's against the law to preach the gospel. I remember when we went to a trip to Romania, and I went also to the former Soviet Union, and we got there after the freedoms had finally come. And what was interesting to hear from them is how they tried so hard under communism to extinguish Christianity. But the more they tried to extinguish it, it failed. People became more curious. They wanted to know about God, this God that didn't exist, this God that said that the government said was illegal. And so under persecution, the churches grew and they got stronger. And notice what it says, and the people plot a vain thing. It's vain to fight against God. And the word means empty or senseless, and that's what it means. It's an empty, senseless scheme to fight against God. It's a vain thing to rebel and oppose God. And so when a nation or a person or individual, whatever, does that, they have no hope of being successful. Now, it's been going on all through history. In the days of King David, the days of Jesus, all through history it's gone on. When man has raged and in vain against God, rejecting God. And, you know, imagine what it would be like in the world if we disobeyed the Lord. What a great world it would be, but men don't do that. In 1778, there was a very famous atheist. His name was Voltaire. Have you heard of him? And Voltaire said in 1778, he said, another century and there will not be one Bible on this earth. How interesting. I actually heard that his house or whatever is now, is it a church or something like that? I can't remember. Kind of cool. Another guy named Robert Ingersoll. He was sort of a bulldog for Darwinism. In 1899, he said, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. And there has always been that mentality of people wanting to, in vain, fight against God and get rid of God and say, you know what, let's break the Lord's bonds and pieces and let's cast away their cords from us, God's cords from us. And that's been the cry. God, we don't want you ruling us. We don't want you telling us what to do. We want to rule ourselves. We don't want your restraints on us. We don't want you telling us right from wrong, good from evil, light from darkness. We don't want that. And so, you know, they want to be freed from the what they feel are restraints, that God is putting restraints on people. They don't want God ruling them. And this is what's been going on, and this is prophetic, how this is going to happen. Even in the last days, it would become worse and worse. And so they would want to cast off all of the guidelines that God has laid out in His Word. And, you know, to do that, you play Russian roulette with every bullet, with a bullet in every chamber. Billy Graham said this, we have sown to the wind and we are now reaping the whirlwind. And so when you leave God out of a nation, you can see what happens. We're seeing it today. You can see as that happens, we fall deeper and deeper into ruin. We fall deeper and deeper into depravity. We fall deeper and deeper into corruption, and people become more and more reprobate without God. That's why there are, and people hardly even bat an eye at it. That's why there are 2,000 to 3,000 babies are put to death every day in the United States still. This is an older statistic that I found, but this one, this is a while back. It said that 1 million teenage girls get pregnant every year. There's been 1 million girls getting pregnant every year since 1973. 1 million teenage girls getting pregnant. And it's interesting, too, that you can be fined. I looked this up on the internet. You can be fined $5,000 plus a year in jail for destroying an eagle egg. And yet today, Planned Parenthood is using our taxpayers' money to kill babies, to murder babies. America, in the place that we're at right now, as we've gotten further and further away from God, as we've kicked God out of school and all of that, we have the highest divorce rate in the Western world, and yet we claim to be a Christian nation. $100 billion a year is spent in this country by people buying illegal drugs. $7 billion a year on pornography. $1 billion a year on child pornography. How perverted we've become. They say that there's one new HIV infection still happening, even though it's kind of hush-hush now, say for some reason, every 54 seconds. 267 new cases of AIDS every single day. Sexually transmitted diseases infect 3 million teenagers a year. 3 million teenagers a year. That's a lot of hanky-panky going on amongst our young people. And that's just the ones that are catching it. I read another statistic that in one generation, we went from 4 major sexually transmitted diseases to 20 now. I want to read to you something else I found. I was looking up statistics, and I took a snapshot of this to see if I have the technology to figure it out. Yeah, here it is. Every year, there's an estimated 376 million new infections with one of 4 sexually transmitted diseases. Chlamydia, gonorrhea, syphilis, and trichomoniasis. I don't know what that one is. More than 500 million people are estimated to have genital infection with herpes simplex virus in the United States right now. So, you know, this happens. Why? Because what does the Lord say to us? But among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of sexual impurity. And yet, what are we doing in the culture? And we see the effects of it. So when they say what they say in verse 3, we see what happens. When the mankind says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, they're saying, God, we don't want to listen to what you have to say. We don't want to be under your lordship, your rule. But we see also what happens when we're left to ourselves. We're doomed. Now, today, man thinks he's pretty wise. He thinks he has it all together. But there's going to come a day when he finds out that that's not true. Because look what verse 4 says. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with his deep displeasure. Man is not always going to get away with the garbage that they're doing. It says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, there are a lot of people that laugh and hold God in derision today. But it's going to come back on them. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, says this. Since you rejected me, God speaking, since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed to me when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes like a storm, when disaster sweeps over your life like a whirlwind. And when trouble and distress comes upon you. God says, listen, you're rejecting me. You're pushing me away. You're in rebellion against me. He goes, there's going to come a day. It says, when he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Pretty heavy. What's God's response to man's rebellion? We see it right here. He'll give them what they deserve. Now it says here, when God who sits in the heaven sees, he laughs. Now, this is called in the Hebrew language an anthropomorphism. And it, basically what it is it's a human way of describing God using human terms. So it's possibly not literally that God's in heaven laughing. He's like rolling down the streets of gold laughing, holding his side. But it's a way of saying, look, man's foolishness only makes God laugh. Because in the end, man is going to suffer the consequences of their rebellion against him. And so God, as he sees a man's rebellion, he sees how preposterous it is. How irrational, how futile, and how absurd it is. That's the idea of laughing. It's like, oh man, that's just, it's laughs at, it's just crazy. Look at 5. In verse 5, we see God's silence is broken. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So the word that's used here, that's an interesting word, it says he shall speak to them in his wrath. It means to admit breath through the nostrils. You ever seen when some people, when they get mad, and they start breathing through their nose, and their nose goes, you know they're really mad? That's the idea here. That's the idea that he's using here. Another one of those ways of describing, in human terms, God getting angry. Now, today, we live in the age of grace, right? We know that God speaks to us all the time about his love, his grace, his mercy. But let's understand something. There is a day that is coming, and perhaps soon, when God will no longer be speaking to us in love, but in his wrath. He's going to bring judgment to this world. Acts chapter 17, verse 33, a lot of people don't think about this about Jesus. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 33, it says this, for he shall set a day when he will judge the world with justice, by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Look what's going to happen when Jesus comes back at his second coming. Now, at the rapture of the church, I believe he's going to take the church to be with him. And then, if we're right, the tribulation period will happen. And it'll be during that period of tribulation that the earth will suffer the judgment and the wrath of God for its rebellion against him. But when Jesus comes back at his second coming, the Bible tells us that there's going to be judgment when he comes back. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And we begin to see this picture of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth now, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nations, the people who have rejected God and rebelled against God are going to be held accountable. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So that day is coming when he says he is going to deal with the rebellion of mankind. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It tells us other places in scripture as well, the same kind of thing. Notice the words in this psalm, the words deep displeasure. God does not take pleasure in wickedness. There's a deep displeasure that God, if you will, experiences or feels when he sees the world in the state that it's in. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11:6 says, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals of burning sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be their lot. When you read the book of Revelation, and it's a heavy book, we've gone through it once already, Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, we see not a gentle Jesus coming back to the earth, but a judge with a sword in his mouth, coming out of his mouth of judgment, and an iron scepter to destroy his enemies. Now, in spite of all the rebellion, look at verse 6. In spite of man rebelling against Jesus, rejecting him for the most part, look what the Lord has done anyway. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask me, excuse me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So he says here, God says, I've set, in spite of your rebellion, the world, the nations, you know, rebellion against me, he says, I have set my Messiah to rule and to reign. And so the enemies tried to stop it. They rebelled against it. It didn't matter, because it's going to culminate when Jesus Christ returns back and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. And it's all going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon, when ultimately man turns against the Lord, and the Lord is going to bring judgment from heaven against his enemies, and he will wipe them out. Now notice there's a conversation within the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. Listen to the conversation that they have amongst themselves. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. The Father speaking to the Son Jesus. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus Christ is going to come back at his second coming. He's going to rule and reign in the world. And, you know, the world wants peace, but it's not going to have peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes. And except when he does come, He's going to deal with his enemies. He says he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. All those that have rebelled against the Lord, the nations that have rebelled. And notice also that the nations become the possession of Jesus. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And so Jesus is going to rule and reign. And then of course his enemies will be destroyed. Verse 9 tells us that. And then in verse 10, notice what it says. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. He's saying, you better listen up. The Lord is speaking to the world and to the nations, to the leaders. He says, be wise. Then he says, be instructed. In other words, take warning, listen and apply and respond. Apply it to your life. God is saying, abandon your rebellion before it's too late. And so true wisdom lies in obedience and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he says, now therefore. And notice he says, there's a sense of urgency in these words. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. He's saying, today's the day of salvation. Don't delay. Submit before it's too late. And so that's the exhortation. And notice we see, he says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Guys, we as Christians, that's how we need to be serving the Lord, with awe and reverence of the God that we serve. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Without Jesus, what's going to happen? You will perish in the way. Kiss means it's a form of worship, adoration. Worship the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Guys, I'm telling you this, without Jesus, guess what we will do? We will perish in the way. We will die in our sins. It says, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We talked about this on our men's Bible study a little bit Wednesday, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and Jesus was being, well, before even, when he was being beaten up and spit on and mocked and whipped and punched in the face and his beard being yanked out, he could have at any moment wiped out all of his enemies and just killed them. But he didn't do that. And so in his mercy and grace, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, the Bible says. And he did that because he loves us. He was laying down his life for us. Tonight we are going to partake of communion and we remember what he did for us. That he loved us. Even when we were rebellious and sinners and wicked, he laid down his life for us to give us the opportunity to believe, to be forgiven, and to have our sins washed away and to have eternal life as a gift. Totally undeserved from any of us. It's not like the Lord looked down and said, you know, I think, Sam, you deserve to go to heaven. You've been such a good girl. You know, that's probably not at all what the Lord, I know he didn't say that. No offense, Sam. But, you know, he didn't look at any of us and go, we deserved salvation. We are all sinners. And if we got what we deserved, guess where we would all be already? But mercy, he's shown to us mercy. So we hear this beautiful, like at the end here of the psalm, where the Lord is saying to the nations, to the people of the world, he's saying, listen, be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Think about what he's done, the mercy that he's shown to us. The least we could do is serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. Because he's worthy. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And he says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I put this on Facebook all the time. That Jesus is either going to, you're going to meet Jesus either as your Savior or you're going to meet him as your judge. That's all there is. And you don't want to meet Jesus as your judge. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I don't want to ever, ever experience God's wrath. Never. I want mercy. I want grace. I want forgiveness. And so he says, and he ends with this beautiful last sentence. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, we talked about the word blessed last time. Such a great word. In the Hebrew, it means, oh, how happy, happy, happy. Or to be congratulated are those who put, all those who put their trust in him. If you and me, this room tonight, have put our trust in the Lord, we have every reason to be happy because we're so blessed. Because we put our trust in the Lord. I hope you're not putting your trust in the government or in government programs or in your retirement or, you know, whatever. Because the world is vain. All of it's vain. It's all going to go away. We need to be putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the Lord, you know, he doesn't leave us any place for neutrality. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. But the opposite's true as well. Blessed are those who trust in him, but those that don't, not good. You know, there's no neutral ground with Jesus. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's all there is. And so he's saying to the world here in Psalm 2, stop rebelling. Excuse me. Be wise, be instructed, listen, serve the Lord. Trust in him, kiss him, worship him, and you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you trust in him. Amen? So let's partake of communion tonight. Those that have trusted in Jesus, and let's ask him for just a fresh cleansing in our lives, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and just the renewed commitment. I think it was good tonight to renew our commitment to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know what? I want to get rid of everything in my life that would hinder my walk with you, whatever it is, and get a brand new beginning, a fresh start as we come to communion. So you guys go, excuse me, come up, grab your little cup, hold on to it, and then we'll partake of communion together. years ago when the movie, and no movie has ever done justice to what happened to Jesus. But when the movie came out that Mel Gibson put out, what's it called again? The Passion. The Passion, yeah. I had the chance to go to Las Cruces before it actually came out to in the theaters, and they invited pastors from all over the Southwest to go see the movie before it came out. And I remember sitting there watching the movie, you know, and of course, you know, as a pastor, you're watching it. At least I do. If I hear another pastor preaching, I'm like critiquing his sermon, you know, I'm critiquing the movie and all that. But when it got to the part where they began to beat him, and then they began to, you know, with their fists, and then they began to spit on him, and they began to, they tied him to the post and began to whip him. I remember I couldn't take it anymore, and I just started weeping because I realized that his wounds had paid my ransom, and it was my sin that did that to him. He suffered the wrath and the judgment and the punishment that I deserved, that I had accumulated. He took my sin, and he bore it, and he was punished for it. And when I realized, you know, just that night when I saw that, you know, on the big screen, and I realized, you know, what I had done to him, in kind of a new revelation for me, I just wept, you know, because I said, Lord, I'm so sorry that my sins caused you so much suffering, so much pain. And yet he did that because he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pretty amazing. Let's remember what our Lord did for us tonight. Let's partake of the bread together. Let's partake. Lord, your word tells us that on that night, final night with your apostles, that you took the bread and you said, this is my body. It's broken. It's given for you, for us. And we remember, Lord, that you gave yourself. You came and you took upon yourself human form. And you literally gave yourself as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins. And Lord, your word also says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Lord, your sacrifice, your blood was shed so that we could be washed and cleansed of our sins. It cost you your very life's blood. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake. Let's all stand and sing one last song.